This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And do you not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village they were going to, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is God's word. Let me pray again. Father, I just ask that you would illuminate your word in our hearts here this morning. Father, you tell us that your word is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing deep, God, within our hearts. And we need that this morning. So, Father, would you come? Would you do the work that only you and your spirit can do in our hearts? God, would you come and bring faith, bring hope? God, bring encouragement as we continue 2,000 years later, living with the proof and the confidence that Jesus Christ is alive and did rise again from the dead and lives now and intercedes for us and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and that he will come again. God, we cling to that hope, and we pray that you allow it to penetrate our hearts in new and fresh ways, even just this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would like to, again, follow along on that little outline area section there, you can take notes. That's one of the tools that we're using in our series here. Just again, a quick reminder, in case this is one of your first Sundays with us, we've been using the book called The Story, which is just a guide, a chronological guide, narrative flow of the Bible. And it's a really helpful tool. We're on chapter 27. We've kind of jumped ahead with the Holy Week section that we've been doing the last month or so. And we're going to continue on through that to the end. And here's just a little notebook that you can have in the back that can help hold your little three-hole punch sermon notes if you want to track and continue to track through the year which I would encourage you to do. And if you did, by the way, if you missed a week, you can listen back online and catch up with some of the different characters that we've looked at along the way. And last week, we looked at Thomas, if you remember. And this message is going to kind of tie in a little bit with the message of Thomas. So I want to bring you back if you missed it next week. And again, you can listen to it online. But our conclusion was seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else. Seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else. God has crafted, God has made history, the story of history, our stories, to be intimately woven in such a way that even as the scriptures say, the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. God has brought everything around history to center around his son, Jesus Christ. And if the teachings of the scripture are true, which we believe they are, everything in the Bible, the Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament, of course, is all about Jesus. In the age of the church that we live in here now, we are awaiting his second coming. He is the intimate character, the central character with it all. And with understanding that seeing Jesus allows you to see everything else, with that in mind, I want to invite you to come look at the story of Cleopas. By the way, I'm watching the video fade in and out. We have some technical issues with that working out. So just if that comes and goes, just pretend you blinked your eyes and moving along with that. Just so you know, that might happen a little bit through the morning. We're going to look at this guy named Cleopas, like one of the guys, the only guy that we know besides Jesus that's on this road to Emmaus. And keep in mind the whole believing, seeing things through Jesus, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later here. Well, let's look a little bit more again at this story and get some insights from it that I think that Luke is the one that's writing here in this particular passage. This is from his gospel account. And as we look and see what Luke wanted us to catch from some of the post-resurrection stories, he gives us this important story. And it starts out in verse 13 through 14. Let me read again. It says this. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Well, what we know about Cleopas, similar to Thomas, we know a little bit more about Thomas than we do about Cleopas. And that was very little on Thomas. We know hardly anything about who exactly that he was, other than he was a follower of Jesus. We know that he's not one of the 12. And we know that we believe that the other person with him who's not identified is probably not one of the 12 either. Jesus had several concentric circles of followers. He had his 3 of the 12. He had his 12. He had a larger gathering of people that kind of went with him. Some of the women. He had a group of 500 that he appeared to after his resurrection. He has these circles, and Cleopas is probably among those that are out that little outer group just outside the disciples. He seems intimately involved with some of the details. He seems, since this is happening on the resurrection day, he's gotten firsthand, witnesses tell him things that he's pretty close to the group of Jesus, pretty close to the 12. If you're wondering how far Emmaus was, well, it tells us right here in the text it's a 7 mile journey. That's about a two hour, 15 minute walk for a more casual average pace for that. So they're on this walk. And what I want to propose to you this morning here is to think for a second. If there's rumors about a missing body and there's rumors about is there a resurrection, some people have said that about this. And we know from the story that these guys are kind of freaked out and sad. Why are they walking? Why are they leaving Jerusalem at a time like this? Why aren't they probing, looking deeper? Why aren't they asking questions? Well, because maybe faith is not the strongest characteristic that you would describe them right now, is my guess. Maybe they're thinking, oh my gosh, there's rumors that people are talking about, did the disciples steal the body? Or who's helped steal the body? My guess is they could have been thinking, no, if we hang around here, this is not going to end good. Let's just go ahead and get out of here on it. The rumors are flying. If they took down Jesus, they're certainly after the 12, and it won't be much longer before they're going to go to find anybody else. And if somebody stole the body, who knows who's going to get tagged for that one? So they're getting out of town. They're leaving town. They're distraught. They're not leaving town with good news of a resurrection. Let's go tell people. No, they're just getting out of Dodge about as quick as they can. They probably were paying very little attention on the walk themselves. You know how it is. You probably have been somewhere, whether you're driving in the car, you can do it too. But certainly with your walking or times where you can just be with somebody and you're deep in thought, you're talking about something and time is just flying. You're not even thinking about your surroundings, what's going on, because you're just so consumed with some topic or something that's on your mind. And that's very much the picture we get here with Cleopas and his friend. They're just consumed with what's going on. I imagine this is maybe seeming like one of the fastest walks or maybe one of the longest walks. But they're not thinking much about the walk. They're not thinking about maybe who's even on the road with them, except maybe for the paranoia of thinking, who's this guy coming up behind us? Is he a friend or is he an enemy looking for followers of Jesus? That's maybe the context that's more likely here. They're interrupted by this stranger coming up to them. Look at verses 15 through 16. It says, next, and they talked and discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now stop and pause for a second. Remember, we did a study through Luke last year. We've looked at some different things about him. Remember, Luke is a physician, we know. Luke is a guy that's going and has probably been hired by Theophilus to come and give intricate details about the story of Jesus. He's more than likely the author of Acts as well, too. So he has the most exhaustive account of going from the life of Jesus to the apostles, of anybody else in the Bible here. And he's a guy that's paying attention to details. He gives us a lot of details. So Luke is specifically here giving you some details. One, some of the things here, since we know he was a physician, he very much wants people to get a glimpse of what the resurrected Jesus is like. One of the things that you can look in here is that Jesus is alive and healthy. He doesn't just pop into a room like a ghost or a mirage coming in or hovering above a table as he's talking to his disciples. He's out, a real guy walking on the road. And in apparently pretty good health. This is not Simba looking into the water and seeing his reflection of his father Mufasa looking back at him and speaking to him. No, Jesus is walking with people just like he did before he was crucified. Luke wants you to see a resurrected, healthy, better than ever in some ways, Jesus. Oh, except for some scars. Jesus' feet are making the same noise as they hit the ground and are getting dusty just like they used to before he was crucified. But they are kept from recognizing him, which is a strange thing for the story to tell us. Why were they kept from recognizing him? Now, it would have been super suspicious, right, if Jesus was like covered up totally and only had his eyes poking through. You know, they would have been like, dude, why don't you walk with somebody else? Okay, to Emmaus. But it was enough of a normal situation that other than not knowing him, not recognizing him, they were fine having a conversation and continuing on, even though they were probably quite paranoid about what might be out there or looming after them, after everything that happened in Jerusalem. So somehow, we're not told exactly how, they don't recognize Jesus. We'll come back to that mystery a little bit later. Verses 17 through 18 say this. It says, Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here these past days?" Now, what Cleopas is kind of, and you know, sarcastically here saying that, look, even if you're a visitor in Jerusalem, you would know here what's going on. And Jesus is leaving from Jerusalem like they are on the same path to Emmaus. And he's basically saying, dude, you're really out of touch, aren't you? You need to get out a little more often. I mean, it's Passover week. Everybody was out. Everything was talked about. There was only one conversation that was going around, whether people who were excited and laughing about the crucifixion of Jesus or those who were in tears. But everybody was talking about it. They've been walking, and probably quite briskly in some way, as they were probably in fear as they were trying to get away here. But for the first time in the entire story, and the only time, we're told they stood still. Their faces downcast. They stop in their tracks. My guess is the thought of summarizing an anguish of the story they had felt was not a comfortable thought. And then at one point here, wondering why the stranger can't guess why they're talking about it. Everybody was talking about Jesus' crucifixion after all. Cleopas and his friend had probably been trying to get out of town quickly, so they wouldn't be accused of stealing the body. But Jesus stops them on the way here with this question. Because my belief is just like the death of Jesus on Friday had stopped them in their tracks. I believe that once again, the thought of recounting the story, thinking about it, again stopped them physically in their tracks. They couldn't go back to that moment. They couldn't go back to what they had felt, what they had walked through. They couldn't back to how high their hopes had been to have them come crashing down without stopping, as much in a hurry as they were to get to Emmaus. And then they continue in verse 19. When Jesus says, "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, but he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And Jesus, I think, here does what he is so classically famous for and perfectly does. He puts his finger right on the issue. He presses right in where he needs to, like I think he did with the woman at the well when he asked her, "Hey, go get your husband." She was like, "I don't have a husband." Or like he did with the rich young ruler when he said, "Hey, just go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you have riches in heaven." Put his finger right where it needed to be. Or like he'd asked his disciples that time when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" In fact, I think this is another roundabout way of asking that same question of Cleopas and his friend. He wanted to know and wanted them, more importantly, because he already knew, he wanted them to know what they knew. You know, have you ever been that way? Have you ever thought about something? Have you never really kind of wrapped your head around something until somebody asks you the question? And it forces you to put it into words. It forces you to say what you're really thinking. I mean, right. It's part of the reason why we pay to go to counselors. Very good, healthy people that are helping us process things because they can ask sometimes just the right question. But all of a sudden you start talking about it. And then, I get it now. Or I get what I'm feeling or why I'm feeling it. Jesus just asked him, "What news? What's going on? What things?" he says specifically. You know, crisis always brings us to core issues and burns away the fluff of our beliefs. Crisis always brings us to core issues and burns away the fluff of our beliefs. You want to find what somebody really thinks and really believes? Watch them or ask them or listen to them in a crisis. Because they don't have the energy to give you some pat answer. If you get an answer, it's usually very honest. Or sometimes what they don't say tells you even more. Listen to Cleopas, how he answers that question, "What things?" The very first thing Cleopas says, the very first things out of his mouth is this. He says, "He was." Did you catch it? His first two words are, "He was," past tense. Where's the hope of resurrection in Cleopas' mind? It died on a cross 3 days earlier. Cleopas still believes that Jesus is really dead. That's why he's disturbed by the story of the women having seen angels and talked about a resurrection. What does he say next? Let me finish the sentence. He says, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed." You know, when the disciples have been asked that question, "Who do people say that I am?" That was one of the common answers. "You're like Elijah, one of the great prophets." But Jesus probed further and asked further, and Peter gives the answer that he's actually one of the times that Peter actually gets out there and speaks it and gets it right. So Peter was really excited to say, "You are the Son of God. You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you." But what is the answer here? "He was a prophet." Oh, he was a great prophet, but he was a prophet and only a prophet. And he goes on to say, "A prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people." Missing in that, there's no claim at all of Jesus being the Son of God. He was just great in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the people. See, as you read between the lines here, Cleopas is really laying out his creed of belief. He just hasn't formulated it in a verbal way until now. And then he goes on, he even spills his heart even more. He says, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." But again, Cleopas believes that Jesus is dead. So how could he be a hope anymore of all, in any way? With Jesus' death, their hope has died too. Cleopas is the only one speaking here, but you got to think that his follower, his friend that's with him, is in wholehearted agreement in his silence. And then Cleopas reports on the missing body, the angels, the women, the reports of Jesus being alive. And it's bringing more mental, emotional anguish to him than excitement. This is where I hear Thomas coming out all over again. Thomas was just like, look, all right, this is over. It's over. Let's get on with it. I will not believe he's alive until I can put my hand in his nail holes, put my hand in his side. I believe Cleopas is having a very similar thing here, going, all right, that's it. Okay, enough of this up and down roller coaster thing here. Amazing things happening, good things happening, reports of what's going to happen, and he's dead now. And now people are looking to kill us. Enough of it. Let's get on with it. Interestingly, Peter and John had been, their response had been to run to the tomb to see if it was true. Cleopas and his friend's response is to run out of town, hoping they don't get tagged for stealing somebody and get lumped in with a group where it's only going to get worse. I wonder if Thomas had wanted to leave town with them. So what are they doing? They're not walking on the road to Emmaus. They're really just running away. And what I want you really to catch this morning is what Jesus does next. And I want to focus on that the rest of our time this morning, how Jesus responds to that. And before we just jump into that, can you do me a favor? Can you figuratively, metaphorically, can you take your feet out of your shoes and just step into Cleopas's for a second? And yeah, I know it's kind of nasty because, you know, this is first century and you don't really want to move around in there too much. And maybe your feet are a lot smaller. Maybe your feet can barely fit in his shoes. But I want you just to imagine yourself living, walking through what he has walked through this past week. And probably been following Jesus for years at this point. And what he's feeling and what he's thinking. And let it become real. Because he's a real man. He's a real person, just like you and me are real people. And what does Jesus do first? Well, before I tell you what he did, what he does, let me tell you what he didn't do. Because we don't want to miss that. Jesus doesn't leave them or reject them after that creed of confession of belief. Let me tell you, if you want to join our church, you have to give up a credible profession of faith to a group of our elders for you to be able to become a member of our church as proof or evidence that you truly and genuinely believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you are trusting him alone for your salvation, etc., etc. If Cleopas was trying to join our church, we would have had to have told him, I'm sorry. You do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And it's your only hope of salvation. We would have said nicely, hey, please keep coming to our church. You got to keep hearing the story, though. You're not ready. You're not ready to take on church membership because you're not a follower of Jesus yet. That's the category these guys are in. Because life's hard. I know I don't need to tell you all that. So no, you're walking it, you're living it, you're experiencing it. Jesus doesn't leave them or reject them even after that profession of faith. You know, if I were Jesus, I'd be wanting to hang around the ones who were much more faithful and strong. I mean, at least Peter and John ran to the tomb and wanted to check things out. I would be thinking, all right, Cleopas, why don't you go ahead and make haste to Emmaus? Let me hang out with the guys that really are at least hanging in here and trying. You're not even trying. You're just skipping town. Thankfully, Jesus and I are two different people, and he's perfect and the Son of God. Right? Because he comes close to the ones struggling in doubt. So those of us that are struggling in doubt this morning, can you hear that? He comes close to them. He stays with them when they're struggling in doubt. He comes close to those who are fearful, who are hurting, who are wounded, who are broken. He comes close to them. We shouldn't be surprised, right? Psalm 34:18 says, quote, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Because by the way, it's only those who are broken and crushed in spirit who think they need to be saved. That's why God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not because he has a problem with the proud. Well, yeah, because he has a problem with the proud. And the proud never think they need him. It's only the humble that want him. He comes close. And you know what he doesn't do next? He doesn't show them who he is. Next. He doesn't go, ta-da! It's me! Be happy! Don't worry. Be happy. He doesn't do that. He lingers and walks with them in their doubt, in their struggle, in their hurt, in their pain. He doesn't come with a pat answer of like, look, it's me. Okay? Because he knows they must learn that believing is seeing. What does Jesus tell Thomas? Blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. I know you've been told seeing is believing. I'm telling you, Jesus is telling you believing is seeing. Because the next time we will see the resurrected, living, bodily form Jesus Christ is on his second coming. Coming in power and judgment to cleanse the earth, to establish his kingdom in its finality, to bring the new heavens and the new earth. Trust me, believing is seeing him now. It'll be too late to see and believe then. I love what John Bloom writes about this story specifically. This is his guess of why he thinks Jesus is kind of hidden from them momentarily. He responds and says this. He says, their outward inability to recognize Jesus mirrored their inward unbelief of what the scriptures revealed about him. Now, Jesus fully intended to help them see, but notice the priority of Jesus' revelation. Before he opened their physical eyes, he purposed to open their heart eyes. Why? Because it was of utmost importance that they walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus is being a perfect shepherd here. He's about to go back to heaven until his second coming, and he knows that, obviously. And what would serve and love these two followers of his the most right now was not the, oh, look, it's me, believe. Okay, it was to say, look, let me show you where you can find me and the story about me, and where you can meditate and reflect upon it, even after I go back to heaven and prepare a place for you one day. It's in the scriptures. It's in the story. God is always using external things in our lives to show us the reality of the internal things in our heart. Let me say that again. God is always using external things in our lives to show us the reality of our internal things in our heart. Jesus already knew what was inside their heart, but they didn't know what was inside their heart yet. So he hums and brings a mirror and helps them see what they can't see. Jesus doesn't leave them. He doesn't reject them. And you know what? He doesn't show his true identity to them. Not yet. Because he's got something else to do. That's what he didn't do. Let's talk for a moment about what he did do. Verses 26 to 27. Jesus' response is, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Two things in these verses he does at least. First, he shows them the sovereignty of God. Now, you don't really give a rip about the sovereignty of God, let's just be honest about that, until you need the sovereignty of God. Now, I know some of you theological types might think, well, the sovereignty of God is really important. I like to think about it. Okay, well, you might like to think about it. You might even like to read about it, but it doesn't really mean much to you until you have to rely on it, until something really bad happens. When something really bad happens, even more to something that you don't think it should happen. I mean, something bad happened to somebody that you think or a situation you think is bad, and you're like, well, yeah, what'd you expect? But when you're driving down I-75 coming back from Tallahassee yesterday, and the trooper who got out of his way and put himself in harm's way to help an accident victim already, or an innocent truck driver, tow truck driver, thank you, who's just there doing his job, just trying to help somebody get their car out of the ditch, trying to clear up the way so the rest of us trying to come back from Tallahassee could actually get home at a decent hour. And another truck comes barreling in, smashes into the trooper's car, kills the trooper, kills the tow truck driver, and I'm not sure what the latest is on the other person that was in critical condition in the hospital. That's 4 o'clock p.m. yesterday. And we had a lot of extra time in the car as we were rerouted for hours through Ocala, trying to figure out how to make our way back on. You need the sovereignty of God, let me tell you, if you're related to that trooper. If you're related to that tow truck driver. Or you need something. When we go through crisis, we need to know, we need to understand that there's a plan. And so that is why Jesus takes them, beginning with the Moses, which would be another way of saying beginning with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which had been drafted by Moses, beginning with that, which was most sacred to the Jews at this time, and through the prophets, the major, the minor prophets, Jesus begins to show them that the Christ was to come and the Christ must suffer. What's he doing? He's saying, look, guys, let me give you a glimpse here. There's a plan as he unfolds the scroll of the scriptures figuratively before them as he talks about it. Now, there was no scroll in his pocket as they were walking around. Cleopas grew up a faithful Jew. He knew the laws and the teachings of the Old Testament, and Jesus did too. He was the rabbi. He was the teacher. So they're just talking on the road there. And by the way, this is when they begin to start walking again, apparently. Start moving and start talking. Because they'll say later, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us as we walked on the way? You can't stand still with your head downcast when Jesus starts opening up the scriptures. It's time to walk again. It's time to move. And what is his thing here? He's showing them God's sovereignty of a plan here, that there is a plan, that there is a plan A. When Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, he's really saying there is no plan B, C, D or anything through there. Plan A is the same as plan Z. One plan. It's me. One person. It's me. God is always using evil, always using Satan, always using our personal sin, always using sinful people around us, the sinful world that we live in, always for his purposes and his glory. That's why you should get excited about the sovereignty of God. You remember that list I gave last week of real life things going on right here in our church? I had people afterwards come up to me and say, can I have that list? Can I just understand and know what other people are going through and struggling? You need to know that God's sovereignty is real and true, that his purposes will prevail. His purposes are good. That when he says all things work together for good to those that love me and are called according to my purposes, he means it and he can do it. And Jesus has just walked through his valley of the shadow of death. He's just walked through the rejection of the Father for sin for us. He's just felt what he had never felt or knew before, for God to turn his back, his Father turn his back on him because of us. No wonder Jesus said, oh, Lord, if there's any way that we can go to plan B, Jesus says, God, if there's any way there's a plan B, can we do it? This is in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's betrayed. But not my will, your will be done. Jesus knew there's only one plan. Jesus is now on the other side of his resurrection, beginning the process of preparing a place for his people one day. And he's preparing a few of his followers specifically before he goes back in person, telling them what they need. They need to be able to trust the sovereignty of God. Let me ask you this. What if you fully embraced that truth in your life today with whatever you're facing? What if you fully embraced it and believed it? Then you could, as the scriptures say, give thanks in all things. You could be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And that might be the very power that sets the peace of God to guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Which is the promise if you do be anxious for nothing, but bring everything to prayer and petition with thanksgiving. It changes. It's a change. It's a game changer. Why? Because believing is seeing. So the first thing Jesus does, he wants them to know about the sovereignty of God. That he's had to trust himself. He's not telling you to do anything that he hasn't done himself. He's had to trust it himself in the darkest of moments. And he's coming out to say, you can trust it. It's for real. It works. And then secondly, he shows them the centrality of himself. Remember verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I know you, all of us here probably thought that Jesus, yes, is the central character of the New Testament. But do you understand he is the central character of the Old Testament? Do you understand that everything about the Old Testament is pointing to him? How can I say that? Because Jesus says it himself. That's part of the reason that started this whole story, this whole sermon series this year, going through the story, was to come back and see how the story is all about him. I don't know. We're not told specifically how he does that. But we know that he had a good two hours plus. Maybe they started walking slower at this point, too. Maybe they were there 3 or 4 hours. I would have started walking slower, I think. Say, all right, explain that to me again, Jesus. He didn't know it was Jesus yet. Explain that again to me, stranger, you know, as going through it. But where Jesus could have started, he could have said, you know, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right, guys? And with the curse of sin entering the world, there was that promise that one would come whose heel would be struck, but who would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's what Jesus was. The one who crushed the head of the serpent. He was the one to fulfill the covenant promises given to Abraham. That was all about Jesus. Yeah, you thought it was about Abraham and starting a nation? It really, really wasn't. He was the one on Mount Sinai who met Moses. In fact, it was his finger that chiseled in the Ten Commandments in the stone. He was the eternal king to sit on David's throne that would last forever. Solomon built an amazing temple, but Jesus was the one that said, break it down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it because I'm the temple. Jesus was the one that Isaiah had said is the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. It was all about Jesus. Let me ask you this. What if you really embraced that truth in your life today? What if you, in your situation and circumstance, really embraced that truth in your life today? That it really is all about Jesus. That it really hinges completely about him. Thomas Nagel, professor of philosophy and law at New York University, a professed atheist, he's also very honest. More honest than most. He said this, I quote, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right about my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So honest, so true. That's the real reason why you would be an atheist, ultimately. You don't want the story to be true. But let me tell you, there's another group that Jesus says is just like the atheist. They're religious people. They're moral people. They're people that don't want to believe that the story that Jesus comes to bring that says we all must humble ourselves, that he is the only way to heaven, that you can't be good enough on your own to earn your way to heaven. That story, there's atheists and there's lots of religious people that don't like that story either. They don't want it to be true. They don't want to think that all things are possible and nothing, I can do nothing without him. Which is what the Bible says. The follower of Christ is the only one that comes and says, it's all about Jesus. Everything hinges on that. You can't see reality or yourself without seeing it through Jesus. And let me tell you, the Bible is true. If it really is, and if Jesus really is saying the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we know, are all about him, then either this story of the Bible is all true or none of it's true. And it's the biggest world deception ever. But if it is true, and if Jesus really did rise again from the dead and really is coming back, that will make something burn in your heart like it did for Cleopas as their eyes began to be open, as their faith began to be rejuvenated and grow by the one who comes alongside the brokenhearted and those that doubt, those that struggle, and those that have fear. Believing is seeing. And then, after what he didn't do, and then after a couple things he did do, then it's time. Verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Seeing was believing for sure for them at that point. They realized it was Jesus. Jesus is revealed to them. By the way, like he's spiritually revealed to us each week through the breaking of the bread, through the pouring of the cup, through the Lord's Supper. Their hearts were exploding at this point to have seen Jesus, and that even knowing that, he vanishes right before them. Another proof or evidence that this is a supernatural resurrected Jesus. But their hearts had been burning the whole time that Jesus was revealing himself to them through the scriptures. The whole time their hearts had been burning. Believing is seeing. Honestly, I think Jesus was preparing his church to walk with him and grow in belief through the scriptures as he was about to return to heaven. What would they have? They would have a testimony of one another recorded in the New Testament that was forming at this time, but through the Old Testament. This is what they would have to sustain them. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken through his Son the last things that he has to say. This was going to be it. You had what was pointing to Jesus, and then you have Jesus' life coming. And that was to sustain, and is to sustain us as the church today. Sorry, I can't talk. Equipping his church, not only just preparing his church, but he wanted to equip his church to walk with him and grow and believe through the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus says, it's good for me to go to the Father. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, why is it good for Jesus to go to the Father? Because what I'm reading right here sounds awfully good. I'd like Jesus to walk alongside me. I'd like to go for a walk or go for a drive in the car or lay in bed at night. And he's right there. Let's talk, Jesus. All right, talk me through this again. I'd like that. Jesus says, no, that's not better. Because I am one person, one body. And while I was with them, I was not with others. But let me tell you how I can. I'm going to pour out my spirit. And every man, woman, child that puts their faith and trust in me, my spirit will indwell. And we can walk. And we can talk. And you can read my word, and I'll make it come alive. If you're looking for me in it. If you're trusting me in it. John 14:26, Jesus says, this is right before he's betrayed, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. You need some assurance? The Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to show you. He's going to speak to you. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. What does that mean? That he'll speak only what he hears? By the way, Jesus said the same thing about the Father. I only say what I see and hear my Father do. What is the Spirit going to do? Only what he sees hears from Jesus. There's your direct connection. There's your direct course of connection, communion with God. It's through his Holy Spirit. He's going to speak to you. He's going to show you truth. Jesus is preparing and equipping us today through the ministry of his word, inviting us to believe, one, that he has a sovereign plan right now. Let that rock your world, because your world's already rocked. Let truth rock it, though, now for a change. He's sovereign. He's working. He's got a plan. If he can turn a nasty crucifixion into the most glorious thing ever, he can turn around your story. He's not just having a sovereign plan, but Jesus is the central person of history. And therefore, he must be the central person of your life. And the power of his presence is revealed through his Holy Spirit now. As we trust, as we walk in him, as we come to his table here in just a moment, that's why we talk about this being a spiritual communion with him. This is Jesus' way of saying, all right, Thomas had the option of sticking his hand in my side. You got something even better. My spirit in you. And this as a reminder, my broken body, my shed blood for you. Because believing is seeing. Let's pray as we come to this table. God, would you come and would you remind us now and encourage us and empower us, God, to come and commune with you, the living Christ, this morning. For those that might be here today that know that they are not a follower of you or haven't been, those that have followed their own direction, their own moral code or their own atheistic code, whatever code it is other than Jesus, God, would you draw their hearts to you? Would you give them the courage and the faith, God, to come and say, I believe. God, come live in my life. Take my sin. Make me the man or woman you want me to be. God, would you give that faith here this morning? God, for those tired Christians that are out here today, too, who just need to be reminded of your power and presence and what the resurrection means for us today. We know what it means as Christians for 2,000 years ago, but sometimes we forget what it means today. Would you change our hearts and perspective? Would you put things in perspective? And God, would you allow us to come and commune with you? Would you allow us to see you like Cleopas did? Maybe some of us to go, ah, there you are. And your love and your mercy and your grace displayed at Calvary, displayed in the resurrection, but also displayed in the pouring out of your spirit and your promises to return. God, fill us with hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.